As we turn to the public reading of God's Word, let us stand in honor of the Scriptures. Our New Testament reading will be from the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. This is the word of God. We'll turn now to our sermon text and our Old Testament reading to the prophet Zechariah. Prophet Zechariah in chapter 3. And we'll begin reading in verse 1 down to verse 7. Listen to the words of God. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garment from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here." May the Lord bless the reading and the proclamation of his holy word for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. I wonder how many of you are familiar with William Cooper. I have a number of favorite hymn writers, and among them are Charles Wesley and Isaac Watts, Bonar, and others, but one of my favorites is William Cooper. He wrote songs like "There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood," "God Moves in a Mysterious Way," "Sometime a Light Surprises," just wonderful gospel-drenched songs. But some of you may not realize that William Cooper was a very troubled man. He suffered with intense bouts of depression to the point of almost utter despair and even suicide. In fact, he attempted suicide multiple times in his life. And after one of those botched attempts, failed attempts, this is what he wrote. "Conviction of sin took place, especially of that just committed. The meanness of it, as well as its atrocity, were exhibited to me in colors so inconceivably strong that I despised myself with a contempt not to be imagined or expressed. A sense of God's wrath and a deep despair of ever escaping it instantly succeeded." Just think about that for a moment. God moves in a mysterious way. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. That man wrote those words. Now, you might not have the exact same experience as William Cooper. Perhaps not something quite that dramatic, or maybe you do. I don't know, as the case may be. But one thing that we share with William Cooper is an experience of what it feels like to struggle with very intense feelings of guilt. Now, as we get into this subject, let me just clarify that sometimes it is good to feel guilty. Sometimes it is good to feel guilty if you are living in unrepentant, unconfessed sin, if you're headlong going to the fires of perdition in your sins, then it is the grace of God if you feel guilty this morning. Because it is the Spirit's role to convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, to prick the heart, to cut the conscience, to take sinners like you and me and to drive us to repentance, to drive us to Jesus. Sometimes it's good, it's the mercy of God to feel guilty. But there is such a thing as bad guilt. Sometimes it is not the Spirit leading you to repentance, but rather it is Satan, the devil, that old serpent, tempting you to despair. And this happens where Satan, as it were, comes alongside and points the finger at sins that you have already confessed, you have already forsaken, and that God has already forgiven, but he points his finger at them and tries to make you feel condemned. Perhaps your sins are under the blood. You've confessed them, you've forsaken them, but like a hound of hell, the memory of your failures can hunt and haunt you still. Bad guilt. This was a problem for the audience of the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah was writing to the returned exiles. He was writing to those who had undergone the discipline of God in history. They had gone into exile in Babylon and now were returning to the land. And as they got to the land, they were under the powers of the age, embodied by Emperor Darius. The temple was unfinished. Their priesthood was defiled. And they were painfully aware of the sins of their fathers that had taken them into exile in the first place. And what the Holy Spirit does through the agency of Zechariah is to give them a message of comfort. And that message came in the form of eight night visions in chapters 1 to 6. And what we just read a few moments ago is the fourth of those night visions. It's in the dead center of this section. And as such, it is the heart of God's comfort to exiles. And the message for them, and the message for you, and the message for William Cooper, and those like him is this. When Satan tempts you to despair, look to Jesus for assurance. When Satan tempts you to despair, look to Jesus for assurance. Look and live. We're going to approach this theme under three reasons that you need to look to Jesus. First, in verses 1 to 2, we'll see that Christ defends you against Satan. Second, in verses 3 to 5, he justifies you before God. And then finally, in verses 6 to 7, he commissions you for service. By the grace of God, let's explore this text together. First, look to Jesus because he defends you against Satan. Jesus is your great advocate. Look at verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Now this is a temple scene involving the high priest, but it's also a courtroom scene before the judge of all the earth. You have an accused, Joshua, the high priest in Israel at this time. You have a prosecuting attorney, Satan, whose name literally means enemy or accuser, standing at the right hand of Joshua in a posture of accusation. And both of these figures are standing before a judge and before an advocate, the angel of Jehovah. And just to deal with this on the front end, you might wonder, who is this mysterious figure, this messenger of the Lord? And if we look at these verses, we actually have a clue to exactly who this is. Verse 1, we have the angel of Jehovah. Verse 2 says, "And Jehovah," or the Lord, "said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you.'" And it's somewhat confusing because we have the angel of the Lord, who is then identified as the Lord, who then distinguishes himself from the Lord. What in the world is going on? Well, what's going on is something akin to what John describes in John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We have someone, a figure, who is both identified with the Lord and yet distinguished from the Lord. This is the Son of God. This is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the one who would become the Christ in due time. He would take upon himself that messianic title. So what we have here is God's people in the person of Joshua on trial. We have Satan accusing them, and we have the Son of God standing in judgment on the whole scene. But he's not just standing in judgment. This judge is also an advocate. This angel of the Lord makes a defense on behalf of Joshua and on behalf of you. He makes an argument, two arguments in particular. The first argument is election. Look at verse 2. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord rebuke you.' Why? Well, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." And this is the perfect argument to silence the adversary. Why? Well, because election is unconditional. It's not based on what you've done. It's not based on the fact that you're a great person. It's not based on anything except this. It's based on God's love, his unconditional grace. Gerhardus Voss loved the verse in Jeremiah where it says, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love." And what Voss said is this: "The best proof that he will never cease to love us lies in that he never began. He will always love you because he always has." For God's covenant people, for those who receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone, election, God's sovereign choice, is not a puzzle to solve. It is a truth to embrace and to love. And so, like Calvin said, view your election in the mirror of Christ. Or as Staupitz told Martin Luther when he was struggling with great sense of guilt, seek your predestination in the wounds of Christ. The secret things belong to the Lord, but that which is revealed belongs to us and to our children. And the Apostle Paul shows how this doctrine of God's choice of a people so naturally fits the argument that the angel of the Lord is making when he says in Romans 8:33, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" If you are chosen in Jesus, there is no ground to accuse. The angel continues with more arguments. We keep reading verse 2, it says, "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" This language of a brand snatched out of the flames is an image of the Exodus, where God took his people out of the furnace, out of Egypt, and brought them out in freedom. It's the language of the return from exile, where they went into that fiery place of discipline in Babylon, and God plucked them out and drew them back again. And this is also the language used in the Bible for hell-bent sinners who are going to suffer eternal conscious torment under the wrath of God. And when God gets a hold of them and brings them out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, it is like a brand plucked from the fire. That when you first trusted in Jesus, you experienced the salvation, the deliverance from the judgment of God. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I would say, if there's someone here today who does not know, who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, if there is someone today who loves their sin more than Jesus, I would cry out to you, I would plead with you, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near, forsake your ways and turn to him, and he will abundantly pardon, receive, and rest upon Jesus Christ today. He who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, shall be plucked from the fire. So, congregation, when Satan tempts you to despair, look to Jesus, because he defends you against Satan. You don't need to talk back to the devil. You don't have to give Satan the time of day. Let the Lord rebuke him. I would hate to see you enter a wretched cycle where you sin and then you despair, and in that despair you go right back into the same sin and you never get out. No, look to Jesus in repentance and in faith. Preach the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself, I have been chosen in Christ. I have been saved by God. As Martin Luther said when he was assaulted by the evil one, I have been baptized. I am a Christian. I trust in Jesus. Look to Jesus, because he defends you against the devil. Now, some of you might be wondering, that's all very true and very good and very nice, but doesn't Satan have a point? I mean, in this courtroom scene, isn't Satan onto something? He's standing in the posture of an accuser, pointing his finger at something. He's pointing to the high priest Joshua, who is standing with his priestly vestments, with his breastplate, with his headdress, and all of it is stained, polluted, defiled. It's very graphic imagery in the Hebrew, filthy garments. Satan seems to have a point. There is a problem, and it's the problem of sin. There's a second reason, congregation, to look to Jesus. Not only does he defend you against Satan, but Christ justifies you before God. Christ justifies you before God. He is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. As we look at this passage and this picture of justification, there's both a negative and a positive aspect to it. Negatively, he has removed your guilt. He has removed your guilt. Your sins are forgiven in him. Look at verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you." As the Son of God, Christ forgives sins. And in this passage, he forgives sins in anticipation of that great day when, in the fullness of time, God would send forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to go and live a perfect life of righteousness, to die an atoning death, to say it is finished, and on that day to make atonement for the sins of his people. Which means that on the cross, Christ appeased the wrath of God On the cross, Christ removed your guilt because your guilt and the guilt of Joshua was reckoned to him, was imputed to him. He suffered the death that you deserved. As the Apostle Paul puts it, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. This is that glorious reality of justification, that God removes our guilt, even as he would take away the filthy garments of Joshua and take them off his back and cast them away. There's also a positive element here. Positively, he has clothed you with righteousness. You are reckoned righteous in him. Let's keep reading verse 4. See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And I love that phrase. The angel of the Lord tells him to do this, and he just stands by and watches it take place. This glorious removal and this glorious clothing. Now, what does this clothing imagery mean? What are these rich robes? And the rest of Scripture helps us here. Isaiah says this, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Or Psalm 132, arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, these rich robes are robes of righteousness. To be clothed with righteousness is to be reckoned righteous, to be accounted righteous, to be justified, to have guilty clothes removed. Well, that means you're debt-free, but to have rich righteous robes put on, you are rich indeed. I love how the hymn writer Chris Anderson puts it, his robes for mine. A wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. You see, it's not simply the imputation or the reckoning of your guilt to Christ. It's the reckoning, it's the imputation of Christ's righteousness to you. This is double imputation, what Martin Luther called the great exchange. Your guilt comes off, Christ's righteousness is yours. I love how the Shorter Catechism puts it, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. This is no legal fiction. This is justification in Christ. The Spirit works faith in you, and by faith you receive and rest upon Jesus. Through faith you're united to Christ, and in Christ, the righteous one, you are declared righteous. You're not clothed in something impersonal, something abstract. You're clothed in the person of your Savior, who is your righteousness. And this is how it's very clear how this relates to the angel's defense. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who shall condemn? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. It was even at the right hand of God who also made intercession for us. He lived for you, he died for you, and he rose again for your justification. And so, congregation, speaking to those who are trusting in Jesus, when Satan tempts you to despair and tells you of the guilt within, look to Christ who justifies you. Look to Christ who is your righteousness. As David Wells has said, we need to have the courage to be Protestant, to protest against the errors of the Roman Catholic Church, not merely as a polemical exercise, but because this is our only hope. As Luther said, this is the article of the standing and falling of the church. As John Calvin puts it, this is the main hinge upon which religion turns, justified before God through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's glorious. Now perhaps you're thinking, I understand that Jesus is my advocate. He defends me against the devil. And I understand that he's my righteousness. He justifies me before God. I am accepted as righteous in him. But, however true that may be, I have sinned so terribly that no one, most of all God, will ever use me again. I have messed up. I have failed too many times, for too long, and too grievously. I may be elect and saved, forgiven and accepted, but when it comes to the kingdom of God, I am worthless. I'm damaged goods, and God will surely want to put me on the shelf and consign me to the dustbin of history. Well, that's you this morning. I want to encourage you that there is a third reason to look to Jesus. And when Satan tempts you to despair, Christ commissions you for service. Christ commissions you for service. In our passage, we have actually a recommission, a restoration that has two elements, a sense of obligation and a sense of promise. Let's read it together, starting in verse 6. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command," that's the sense of obligation, that sense of grateful, thankful obedience, "then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among these who stand here." That for those who are repentant, that for those who have turned from their sins and who are imperfectly but sincerely striving to follow Jesus, for those who are by God's grace seeking to walk in his ways and to keep his command, to do his will out of a heart of gratitude and love for your Savior, there is this great assurance, this great promise. "Then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts." In other words, he's saying to Joshua, you can be a priest again. Now, sometimes we fail in ways that we realize that there are ongoing consequences, and God has never promised to remove all the consequences of our failures. And yet, there is this assurance that in one way or another, God is not done with you if you are repentant. God is not through with you. He still has a reason for your life. He still has purposes for your existence. He still has ways in which you can serve the people of God. As he says to Joshua, you can judge in my house. You can have charge of my courts. And people of God, you in Christ are a kingdom of priests. You are a royal priesthood, and as you walk with the Lord, he assures you, I have a place for you. I have a role for you, this special status in God's sight. And not just that, but a sense of access. He says, I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Places to walk, presumably among the angels. And what he is saying in this promise is that I will give you access to my throne. That the heavens will not be brass to you. I will give you access into my heavenly courts. I will give you access to my throne of grace. If you've failed, perhaps miserably, if you've messed up terribly, then take comfort from this passage, because when Satan tempts you to despair, Jesus commissions you for service. He comes alongside and says, I have more work for you to do. We're going to explore this more tonight with Jonah. But God came to Jonah a second time. God came to Peter and said, feed my sheep. God came to Elijah when Elijah was burned out, when Elijah was despairing of life itself, when Elijah had checked out of the game, and God said to him, I have more work for you to do. So arise and anoint King Hazael, king of Assyria, and pass the baton to Elisha. I am not through with you, Elijah. I have work for you to do. So get to it. By my grace, Christ defends, Christ justifies, Christ commissions. Look to him. And is this not comforting? But I tell you, it's even more comforting today than it was for Joshua. You say, how can I say that? Well, it's even more significant today because this passage is really just a pattern that we see repeated throughout the Bible. I mean, it's a historical event, historical person, but this pattern is something we see from the very beginning. In the Garden of Eden, you have an accused, Adam. You have an accuser, serpent. You have an advocate and judge, the Lord. And God clothes Adam and Eve with animal skins and covers their sin and defends them and restores them. This pattern, though, continues in the book of Job, where Job is on trial and Satan is accusing, and God, as the judge of all the earth, defends blameless Job. And this pattern that we see even in Zechariah comes to a fulfillment, comes to a climax in someone who had no sin. This whole pattern comes to a crescendo in Jesus, because Jesus comes upon this earth. And on this earth, he says of the accuser in Matthew 12, the strong man has been bound. Luke chapter 10, I saw Satan fall like lightning. John chapter 12, the ruler of this age is cast out. And then he stood trial. The judge was in the dock. He stood trial under Annas and under Caiaphas, under Herod and under Pilate. And he went all the way to the cross and suffered like a common criminal and was crucified under the Roman authorities. And then, on the other side of death and resurrection, we learn from Revelation 12 that by the victory of the slain Lamb of God, the accuser who for a time had access to heaven to point the finger to God's people, it is said in Revelation 12 that he was cast down. That unlike Zechariah chapter 3, I tell you that today there is no room in heaven for an accuser. There is no room in heaven for an accuser because there is an advocate before the right hand of God the Father, which means that if this passage was comfort for Joshua, this is really comfort for you. We started this study of Zechariah 3 by looking at William Cooper, a man who struggled greatly. And I'm not going to tell his whole story, but just to come back to him at the end, Cooper was not alone in his struggles. He had a friend named John Newton. And John Newton had a way of coming alongside and repeatedly pointing Cooper to Jesus, to the point where Cooper could say this: immediately, I received the strength to believe it. In the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made, my pardon sealed in his blood, and all the fullness and completeness of his justification. Unless the almighty arm had been under me, I think I should have died with gratitude and joy, my eyes filled with tears and my voice choked with transport. I could only look up to heaven in silent fear, overwhelmed with love wonder. Now, to be realistic and to be fair with you, Cooper continued to struggle with depression, but along the way, he did slowly, painfully learn to cling to Christ, that when Satan tempts you to despair, look to Jesus, who defends you against Satan, who justifies you before God, who commissions you for service. Look and live. And you'll find in this life that at various junctures, at different points, you're either finding yourself as a Cooper or as a Newton. Either you're being tempted to despair and someone's coming alongside saying, look to Jesus. And then you'll have the opportunity to turn around and see a brother or a sister just melting in grief, and you can come alongside and say, look to Jesus. Either way, let's look and let's live.